chapter 53. And last night, you know, we visited the garden and we talked about the agony that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and how the suffering that went on there and how he was brought to a place where he actually sweat drops of blood, as it were. And so as we come back tonight now on this Friday to be able to look at the crucifixion and look at the cross in that way. And I wanted to start in Isaiah because it's interesting to be able to see and know that so many people can sometimes think that this whole story of the cross is just that, a story. It's just something that's kind of been made up. And yet, as we go back into Isaiah and we look at this scripture that we're going to look at tonight, we see how years before, how the cross is even portrayed through Isaiah here as we're going to look at this, and we're going to see the results for Jesus in these. And so we're in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The pleasure of the Lord. He shall bruise him. And he's all these things that is being talked about here. And you can see how it portrays what Jesus did for us and how Jesus was the submitted one. He submitted his life. He knew he would be smitten. He knew he would be stricken. And to bear our sin, he knew that. And we've been showing that through last Sunday and Wednesday night and Thursday night as well. We know and seen that Jesus knew this. He knew that he was going to bear the sin for all humanity, and he submitted willingly. He submitted that. You know, again, hours before his crucifixion, what we talked about last night as he was in the garden, he said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but yet not my will, but yours be done." He knew what the Father's will was. He knew what was coming. That's why it says he sweat those great drops of blood, as it were. And then in Matthew 13, there's a parable. There's a story of a merchant who sold all he had to buy a particular pearl. He got rid of everything he had just to get that one pearl. So too, God gave all he had to purchase his pearl. And what was his pearl? You and I. That's what he gave his all for, you and I. He submitted to that, to be that. It pleased the Father to smite the Son. And it pleased the Son to submit to the Father because he was the submitted one because of you and I. That's what pleased him. And then verse 11 goes on and it says, "And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Again, a description of what was the results of Christ coming and dying on that cross was to bear our iniquities. That was what happened there. He shall bear that. And so Jesus is the satisfied one. It says, by his soul and be satisfied. It says he was satisfied. Was Jesus angry what we put him through? No, he wasn't. Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for the joy that he endured the cross. For joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, says in Hebrews. And so, the Lord was able to say, "Lord, remember me." The thief on the cross was able to say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so even though Jesus was beaten, even though he was beaten beyond recognition, I believe even the Father allowed his Son to see the firstborn who believed in him on that cross. He was able to see the fruit of his labor in that thief that was dying next to him. As he said, you will see me in paradise today. And so there was that. And then verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out all his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." So finally, Jesus is also the successful one. He succeeded in doing what he was sent here to do. He was successful. Jesus received the spoil the treasure, and that's us. We're His spoil. Sometimes I feel like spoiled treasure, but in the Lord's eyes, I am His spoiled treasure. I'm His. You know, notice that He not only secured our salvation, but He also maintains it through intercession. Wow, what a privilege. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's there interceding before the Father for us. So when we're asking for things, it's like Jesus is there saying, Dad, it's okay, because they're mine. They're ours. They've received me. They've been covered by my blood. And they're at that point. And so therefore, He not only secured our salvation, but He's there working out that salvation for us. He's there working out that sanctification. You know, justification, that's a done deal. Sanctification is a present tense. Means it's a continual, habitual action. So we're continually and habitually being sanctified, brought more and more into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And so we see there, and so He who began a good work will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, tells us in Philippians 1:6. Jesus will see us through all the way. He will see us through until He receives us into glory, to receive glory by that magnificent Savior. So we have three words: justification, a past tense; sanctification, a present tense; and glorification, a future tense. Because guess what? We can't be perfect here. You know, I found that out yesterday. I'm not perfect. No. Took me this long, but I finally found out it. No, but He's a submitted one, He's the satisfied one, and He was the successful one. I wanted to start out tonight showing this in Isaiah, just to be able to kind of show how it was pre-planned. It's no shock, it was no surprise. Jesus was well aware of it. The Pharisees were well aware of all these things. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They just were blinded to who the real one was at that point. So now let's go ahead and turn to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll start actually picking up and reading about the story and what Jesus went through here, through on the cross as He was there going through this time for you and I. So Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start reading in verse 27 as we start out this whole story here. And of course, last night, like I said, we saw Jesus being betrayed by Judas, and the multitude of soldiers came and arrested Him and took Him away, and they took Him back into Jerusalem to be able to see what was happening there. And so it picks up in verse 27 of Matthew 27, and it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him." A whole garrison. They got everybody around Him. This is one dangerous man, right? "And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed their knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on Him, and they took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put on His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified." So there they are, they're mocking Him. Everything that Jesus had told the disciples was going to happen to Him is happening to Him. They took this mock scepter. You know, they put the robe on Him, they made this crown of thorns. And the thorns that usually come around in Jerusalem and Israel in this area would have probably been around 3 inches long. They were not just little like rose bush stickers, you know. These were some heavy duty things, between an 8-penny and a 16-penny nail, if you know what that is, and the size of that. So it's about a 3-inch long thorn that they weaved together and placed this crown on His head. And then they gave Him this scepter, you know, and put it in His hands. And then when they were done mocking Him, done doing all this thing, it says they took that scepter out of His hand, and then it says that beat that crown into His head. So it just didn't get set on there very gently. No, they literally beat it into His head and all the way around. as they would do that. And so we can't even imagine what that would feel like to be going into your skull. And so with a single word, though, Jesus could have wiped out this whole multitude of soldiers. He could have just wiped them out and then ascended into heaven. You know, he basically could have said, if this is your verdict, Israel, if this is the cruelty, boy, cruelty of the Gentiles, you're on your own. He could have said that very easily, but he didn't. He didn't do that. He didn't say, excuse me. Something's in my throat. Sorry about that. And so he could have done that. He could have just ascended to heaven and said, you guys are on your own. You know, forget about this. No, he didn't do that. And again, we're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a story or a novel or a movie. This is reality. This really happened. And it's been proven that it really happened. And so here through the process of his scourgings and his beatings and ultimately his crucifixion, Jesus was thinking all this time about absorbing it all for you and me. He had all of us on our minds during that time. Excuse me. Then it goes on in 32. Verse 32 says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simeon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. So because they carried the cross of Christ as Cyrene, as Simeon, historically they say because of him carrying that, he actually ended up accepting Jesus through that. Just being able to be a part of that and being in there, he became a convert to Christ through that. And sometimes, you know, God calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow after him. And, you know, sometimes we think, man, I just need a smaller cross. You know, man, this cross is just too big. And, you know, there's a story about a man that went into the cross room and the Lord allowed him to take his cross and put it in the cross room and says, okay, you think that one's too big? Find the one you want. So he walked around, looked at all these crosses and he's seeing them. Pretty soon he saw this one small one in the corner. And he said, I want this one, Lord. And the Lord said, that's the one you brought in. You know, we think our cross is so much bigger, but sometimes we need to realize God doesn't give us more than we can take anyway. When he gives us a cross to bear, he'll empower us and equip us to bear it. The other part about this word gall, here in the Greek language, the word gall and myrrh are pretty much the same word that's there. And so since myrrh was used as a narcotic to deaden pain, would the soldiers maybe trying to show Jesus mercy? No, I don't think so. I think they were trying just to delay the suffering. I think they just wanted him to last a little longer and not to die too quickly. They wanted to lengthen that suffering process. Myrrh was a costly substance. In Exodus 30, it says it was used to anoint prophets. It was used to anoint priests and kings. And so there's a thing there. And Psalm 45 refers to it as a perfume. See, and John 19 tells us that it was used for embalming. And of course, at his birth, Jesus was given myrrh. He was given myrrh, why? Because he is the anointed one. He was given that at that time because he is that anointed King of Kings. Because his name also is an ointment poured forth, it says in Song of Solomon, that his name is that ointment poured forth like myrrh. But when he tasted it, it says he would not drink it. He wouldn't drink it. Perhaps it was because he knew it was a drug and would to deaden the pain. And Jesus refused to take it. He wanted to experience and take the full brunt of our sin and our suffering on himself. He didn't want to go through any shortcuts. And he didn't take any shortcuts in what he did. And then verse 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Excuse me, every Jewish male wore five pieces or five articles of clothing. Usually they had a headband, they had sandals, there was an inner cloak, and sort of like a nightshirt, and then there was, of course, the outer tunic, as well as a belt. And this tunic was kind of like a outer garment or a robe that they would wear. And it says that the soldiers divided his clothes up. They divided their clothes among themselves, but when it came to that outer tunic, it says that they threw dice to see who got it. They threw this dice to see who would get it. Well, why was that? Well, we see in John 19:23 that this tunic was without seam. It was without a seam. In other words, this was a beautifully constructed garment. It was something that was a little bit above and beyond what the normal clothing was. And so instead of ripping and tearing it, which would be no good, because it was one piece, they threw the dice for it. They cast the lots for it. And so as God himself is in the person of Jesus, died for their sins on the cross, we see the soldiers playing games there on Golgotha, throwing the dice for his clothes and bringing this down to that point. And then verse 36 through 38 says, setting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left of him. And so the pain from the nails, you know, they crucified him. You know, I showed that little video in the beginning and it kind of shows Hollywood's version of what it maybe it would have been like. But the nails piercing through his hands would have just destroyed his pectoralis muscles. Those main muscles, those major muscles that go, they would have went into spasms. His lungs would no longer have been able to operate properly. They just couldn't, he wouldn't have been able to breathe. The only way one that was being crucified could breathe would be to straighten out their legs. But when they put him on the cross, when they nailed him on the cross, as they nailed in the hands, as they would do the feet, they'd have to put the feet over the top of each other. So in other words, they kind of have to twist them. The legs would be twisted a little bit, and then that nail would go through both feet at one time. And so to get a breath, the only way to catch a breath was to pick himself up off the feet, because there was usually a little lip on kind of like on the middle of the cross area where they would actually kind of set down on. But then to be able to get that breath, he'd have to pick up off of that to get some breath. And then the only way to let it exhale was to drop back down. And then all the full weight would go onto his hands as he would hang there. And so that would be an ongoing process, to wait as long as you could and then to try to pick yourself back up on all that nail in your feet to catch enough breath, only to let back down. And in and out in that way. And when the doctors pretty much say that there's these different types of wounds that would have been found on Jesus, there are five types. There is a contusion that would have been from him getting punched in the face at that point. There's also a laceration that would have been from the beating, the whipping, as they would have taken the whips with the stone and the glass and the rocks on them, and as they would have whipped them, in the beginning it would have made a welt. And then as they would have keep going, it would have tore into the skin, and then a more lashes would have started to pull the flesh out, and to a point where literally you didn't even recognize who he was. He was beat so bad because they whipped him 39 times based on Hebrew law. That they couldn't go 40. 40 would have probably killed the person. There had to be that 39 times. So there was these lacerations, and as the whip would have stripped the skin away. And then there was penetration that would have came from the crown of thorns as they beat that crown into him. And then there is perforation. That's where the spikes would have went into his hands and his feet. And then there's the incision. That's when at the end the spear pierced his side. And so there was probably these five different types of wounds upon Jesus as he went through this. And when you think about that, when you really consider that, what do we really go through? What does Jesus ask us to do that is so hard when we think about everything he has went through for you and I? The pain, the suffering, the turmoil that he went through. And so he was there on that cross. That's why when they wanted to finally kill a man being crucified, they would usually break his legs so he could no longer stand up and put any pressure on there in order to get that breath. And so it was the most cruel, torturous death ever devised by man. Cruel. Caesarion said that it was not fit for even the most common criminal. But yet it's the way that God chose to send His Son to be able to go through that kind of suffering, that kind of pain for you and I, to be able to experience that in that way. And so that was that experience there, as it says they crucified Him. You know, it's easy to read through that word, you know, oh yeah, they crucified Him. But when you really start digging in and seeing what that involved, it was a cruel, inhumane way of punishment. Excuse me. Then verse 39 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him.'" So there's the Pharisees and the chief priests again. It's interesting. They say, "He saved others." Well, previously they denied that. Previously they were saying that if Jesus helped anyone at all, it was done only by the power of the devil. So they were doing that. But now comes the moment of truth. Now they figure they got Him pinned. Okay, He's up there now. Excuse me. They figure they got Him so they can admit that He saved others. They didn't think He could do any more harm to them, so they went ahead and were able to say, yeah, He saved some others. Of course, they had to say that because how could they do otherwise? What had happened? Lepers had been healed. Dead people were raised. The blind saw and the deaf heard. Man, these are some mighty miracles. And while He was alive, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they just denied it. All the devil's doing that. He's doing that by the power of darkness. But now He's on the cross. Okay, yeah, He saved others, but He can't save Himself. There's this mocking going on. Jesus could have come down off the cross and saved Himself. He could have done that. But had He saved Himself, He wouldn't have been able to save you and I. He wouldn't have saved us. They said, "If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him." Yeah, now we will believe Him if He does that. This is what the world still wants today. The world today wants Christ, but not crucified. The world wants a Jesus figure. Someone like that. They want a Christ consciousness. They want a cosmic spirituality. A harmonic convergence. Teachings on love, truth, and global unity. Kind of the Oprah syndrome. Oh, a real bit of spirituality and all this stuff is coming along. The world still says, give us Christ, but not on the cross. See, when you get to the cross, that's what sets us apart as believers. Because the Bible says, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it says it's a power unto us that believe. It's a power because we know He didn't stay on that cross. And that's the main thing. You know, because Christ crucified to them means that they have to acknowledge that they played a part. They played a part in this horrific death. We have to acknowledge that we're murderous sinners in need of a Savior. And the world doesn't want to do that. The world doesn't want to. They want Jesus as a hero, but not as a lamb slain for their sin. And so do you see the hammer in your hand? You know, as that Roman soldier, who nailed Him there? And then it says, I turned and seen the hammer in my hand. And for each of us here tonight, we all have that hammer because of our sin was that hammer. It's that hammer that put Him on that cross and for you and I. And we all have that to play in there. And then verse 43 says, He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. What's wrong, Jesus? The crowd heckled. You trusted in God. Now look at you. What good did God do for you now? You're standing there trying to catch your very last breath. You've been beat beyond a pulp. We don't even recognize you. Where's your God now? And see, we hear that people say the same thing today. People say to you and I, you know, where's your God? Well, you're going through this struggle. What's wrong with that? Or perhaps you hear the enemy whisper in your ear, I thought you trusted God. How come you're in this mess? How come you're this fire and this trial's going on? But like I said in the beginning, that old sermon said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming, praise God. And we can just know that. We can have that hope. And that's why I think this Passion Week is so important for us to really grab the whole picture. As we think about Palm Sunday, and we think about the prophecy in Daniel that was fulfilled to that very day. When we look at what happened in the garden, and we see that prior to that, Jesus had told his disciples what we talked about Wednesday night. What will the signs be, and when will this happen? And as he laid it out, it's exactly what we're going to be reading about next Sunday in Revelation chapter 6 when those seals are opened up. The same thing in Matthew 24 is the same thing in Revelation 6 and how God has it all together. He knows the beginning from the end. He's there. And so the world will look at us sometimes and think, man, I thought you were a Christian. Where are you going having all this trouble? Well, being a Christian doesn't keep us from trouble. It gets us through the trouble. And that's our key to look at. And then verse 44 and 45 says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there were darkness over all the land. There was darkness. The word translated land there is G-E. And it's the word we get our word geography from. And so it means the earth. In other words, the whole world was blanketed in darkness during that three-hour period. And as you study literature and mythology, you find there's a three-hour period of darkness is referred to in virtually every culture. Every culture has that. So as Jesus' birth, a star shone over the manger and light flooded the sky at his birth. But at his death, darkness covered the earth. It covered the earth because when man rejects the light of the world, darkness covers his world. Darkness covers there as we would reject that light. And Jesus is the light of the world. And we need to allow that light to show us the path and direct us down our lives each and every day to be able to pray and ask God, God, give me direction today. Help me see the way to go by your word and by your promises. And then verse 46 says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's interesting here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time Jesus addressed God as Abba or as Father in there. But here he speaks from a distance to his Father and says, my God, instead of Abba, our Father. Why? Well, in the book of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 1:13, it says, thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. The Father couldn't look upon iniquity. He couldn't look upon his Son right then. Why? Because he took our sin on himself. And Paul writes that Jesus not only bore our sin, but he actually became sin for us. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have that right standing before the Father because Jesus became sin for us. He took it upon himself. Therefore, unable to behold evil or look on iniquity, the Father had no other choice. No other choice but to turn his back on his Son. And so at that point, Jesus felt the agony of that isolation. He felt that agony of being alone for the very, very first time. Separated from the Father. He felt that. He understood it there. And so as we hear this cry, it's not only the cry of agony and isolation, but it's also a word of information. There's a little information in there for those around that heard it. Those who taunted him as he paid for their sins should have known that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. So he was telling them right there this classic psalm that described the crucifixion. again, years and years before. Even I believe that was even before crucifixion was even invented. It details crucifixion even clearer than what I read in Isaiah. So even as he was dying, Jesus was cluing people in. Even as they were mocking him, he was saying, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled right before your eyes. Pay attention. Look at this. Right in your very presence, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled as he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But again, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. They were in the dark, not only physically, but spiritually. They were in the dark because they chose not to see the light. That's a choice, and everybody has that choice today. We can choose today whom we will serve. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. As we look to that. And then verse 47 says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Then the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. His life wasn't taken away. He gave it away. That's a huge difference right there. And at last, as he did that, the price was paid. The propitiation for our sin, that word is a legal term, mean that the guilty party has been set free, acquitted of all charges, totally able to walk out of the courtroom a free person. We were guilty. We were destined for eternal death, eternally separated from the Father. But when Jesus died on that cross, he brought us back. He brought that reconciliation to us. He paid the price. Then verse 51. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So it's kind of, the veil in the temple was rent in two. It was torn in two. And it says from the top to the bottom. Now, you think about like these little curtains we have over there. That's not a real big deal. But when you consider the curtain, the veil in the temple was at least 3 inches thick. And I believe it was about 90 feet tall. And somebody didn't go up from the bottom and pull it and, get 10 guys on this side and 10 guys on this side. No, it says it was rent from top to bottom. It was torn open. The Holy of Holies became open for anyone to be able to come into the presence of God, to be able to enter in at any time, for any manner. See, prior to that, only the high priest could go in there once a year and be able to offer the atonement, and it was not finished. He had to go back again next year, and he had to go back in next year, and the high priest had to be perfect, had to go through all of these rituals before he could go in there. They even had to put a bell on his end of his robe, and they tied a rope to his leg so that if they didn't hear that bell tinkling for a while, they could pull him out, because nobody could go in there and get him. Only that one. And yet that veil was rent from top to bottom so that now everybody has that access to the Holy of Holies. We all can enter in no matter what the matter, no matter what is concerning. And then it talks about the earth quaking. Let me see here where we're at. Verse 52. 51. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The earth quaked. When God gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook, the earth shook when that law was given. Because the law was meant to shake people up. It was meant to shake people up. God says, you think you're righteous? Well, check this out. Try this on for size. You think you're okay? Well, see if you can match up to this. And he gave us these laws, gave people the law. Paul wrote in Galatians that the law was given as a schoolmaster to make us see that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. That's why the law was given. So there was a shaking. The earth is shaking again. It's shaking again, and it's time to shake man up. Not so much to shake him up, to shake him loose. To shake him loose from his sins. We're free. We're free now. It's finished. It's finished. The veil is rent. The price is paid. When you think about that veil being torn and the presence of God being able to be with all of us now, that we don't have to go through all these legalistic laws and rituals, we're covered by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. His grace just covers us. And so the price is paid. And 51, the last part of 51 and then 52 says, "And the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." So the word "arose" there literally means appeared. And so there was something took place there. And then verse 53, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection," coming out of the graves after his resurrection, "they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So these chosen saints who were resurrected after Jesus on that first Easter, on that resurrection day, began to walk around the holy city. Wow, what a trip. Man, that would have been, you know, what a trip to see people that were dead for 10 years kind of cruising around Jerusalem. You know, if Jesus dying on the cross didn't get their attention, I think that might have gotten my attention for sure. So something was taking place. God was doing a work. And again, the same thing for us today. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with Him in Christ Jesus. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. Verse 54 says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Centurions, they were in command of 100 men. They had 100 men under each of them. They were tough men. They were fighters. They were warriors. They were chosen to be centurions because of their bravery. They were very brave. They were very tough. And as they heard him cry out, "It is finished," they felt the earth shake. They seen the sky grow dark. And there in that darkness, the only conclusion that they could make was, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Wow. To be standing at the foot of that cross, to be able to see this, to be the Roman centurion, to be tough and be strong and be hard, and be a part of that whole crucifixion scene, to get done maybe throwing the dice for his tunic, and then everything take place, and to be able to come to that point, wow, truly this was the Son of God. And see, sometimes that's what it takes for all of us. It takes all of us to get some shaking going on. It takes some to be able to come out of the darkness. We need to acknowledge truly He is the Son of God. We need to take that message to those around about us. We need to let them know that He is the Son of God. And then verse 55 and 56 says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to Him were there looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And so these women were there. Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Seven demons. And from that point forward, she followed the Lord. I love the scripture that says, "He was forgiven much, loves much." You know, oftentimes as I was started in ministry and I was in the ministry for a long time, I would see families with children growing up knowing about the Lord and learning the scriptures and memorizing scriptures. And I would often look at them and I thought, man, I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have been raised in a church in that way, learning verses and learning the Bible. And then the Lord always reminds me of that verse. He's forgiven much, loves much. So because I'm forgiven a lot, I can love a lot. I love my Lord. I love my Savior. You know, in Matthew 20, James and John's mother had asked Jesus a question. She asked him, "You know, I ask you a favor. Can one of my boys be on your right hand and one be on your left?" And what was Jesus' answer to her? "You don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking me." As he answered that, and as she looked on at Jesus now, hanging on that cross, with a man hanging on his right and another one hanging on his left, I wonder if maybe her heart stopped for a moment as she thought about that, and she realized at that point how little she really did understand when Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Not for one to be on my right and one to be on my left." You know, we all have that hammer in our hand tonight, that hammer of sin. And yet, because of what Jesus did, we can be, and we are justified, and we are reconciled to the Father. We can come to Him boldly to the very throne room of God, because that veil has been torn. It's been rent right down from the top to the bottom. And we can walk into the presence of God. No matter what our trial, no matter what our situation tonight, to be thankful, to be encouraged in the promises of God. That's why I started out in Isaiah tonight, because I wanted us to really get a grasp that this was just not a happen chance thing. This was planned from the very foundation of the earth. Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy concerning the Messiah, talking about Jesus. So He had it all figured out. So as we go out into the world now, as we see people, as we talk to people, we should know that reality of who Christ is. As we think about His Word and the accuracy of it and the truth of it. And you know, Charlie Campbell, he uses the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, to kind of prove the Scriptures to be true. And so the F stands for fulfilled prophecy. As you look in the Scriptures from cover to cover, there's so many completely fulfilled prophecies. The best one was what we talked about last Sunday, from Daniel 9, where Jesus was prophesied, the Messiah was prophesied to ride into Jerusalem on that very day. The A is for archaeological evidences. Nothing that they've ever found disproves the Bible. Everything proves the Bible. You know, for a long time there was no evidence of Pontius Pilate. And sure enough, a few years back, they dug up this thing that talked about Pontius Pilate and the exact time that he should have been and everything else. And so archaeology proves the Bible. And then there's the C is for consistency, or the internal harmony of the Scriptures. How from cover to cover, it's just that one thread weaves all the way through into salvation. That one thread is what we're going to rejoice and celebrate on Sunday. That resurrection of Jesus Christ, that new life. The E stands for extra-biblical writings. There's a lot of extra-biblical writings that talk about the life of Christ in that way. Josephus has so many facts and figures, and he's a Jewish historian, and there's so many other extra-biblical writings that show that. And then the S is for scientific accuracy and foresight. You know, the more science discovers, the more it agrees with the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about the earth being a sphere. And that means it was round. Well, you know, that for how just hasn't been that many long ago, they thought the earth was flat. You know, told Columbus, "Oh, don't go out there, man. You're going to fall off." You know, the Eastern religions thought that the earth was sitting on a big turtle or something. You know, and Atlas was holding on the turtle. You know, so scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible is clear on that. And so all of these things prove the Bible to be true. So we have a lot of ammunition. We have a lot of facts. We have a lot of promises. We have a lot of things that we have to equip us to go out and share with people around us. But the most important thing I think we have is the love of God. And that love is what we need to share with the world around us, because they don't know love. They don't understand it. They don't have peace. They don't have love. They don't have joy. And that's the thing we can have as believers as we look to the Scriptures. So for Jesus tonight, Good Friday, the cross, the dying. But Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your promises so much.